I want to continue on the theme that we started last night of in his service. And we started it from the tabernacle of Moses, because the tabernacle of Moses shows us the ways of God. And the important factor is this, that the tabernacle of Moses is divided into three sections, the outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies. And it reflects, basically, the nature, the character, the understanding of those in the three heavens. The outer court, you know, they have the sun, they have natural light, and so forth. And there they have salvation, there they have water baptism, baptism of the Holy Ghost. But during these meetings, these evening meetings, I want to invite you into the holy place. And there the holy place is separated from the outer court by five distinct pillars. And there is the hanging that is over these pillars, or these pillars hold up that hanging, and we notice that the hanging is consistent of, the ministry of the holy place. It has blue, it has purple, it has scarlet, all woven in to fine linen, which speaks of the righteousness of the saints. And certainly, as we looked last night at the first of the pieces of furniture in the holy place, there was a table of showbread, and there was a crown. And it speaks, of course, of the fact that those in the holy place are designated kings and priests. They are designated the overcomers. They are designated the young men, as distinct from the little children who are in the outer court. And these are they that are selected to minister before the Lord. Now then, these three pieces of furniture, you know, represent certain aspects of the ministry. Last night, we looked at the table of showbread, which speaks of Christ as the bread of life. And we went on to see that we have to become broken bread to feed the multitudes, and how God, you know, so graciously said that through these few here, he is indeed feeding the multitudes in so many countries of the world. But tonight, I'd like to look on the left hand, and on the left hand is the candlestick. Now, the candlestick is distinct in one sense from the other pieces of furniture, with the exception of the mercy seat, in that it is of pure gold. There is nothing of man in the candlestick. And the candlestick is composed of seven lamps. And those seven lamps speak of the seven anointings, as we've already heard in the prophetic word. And I just want to pause just for a moment to delineate the difference between the baptism of the Holy Ghost and these anointings. The baptism of the Holy Ghost was inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ when he said to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, "Now just wait. Wait in Jerusalem until you be imbued with power from on high, and you will be my witnesses." And in Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4, we find that as they waited, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and when they were united, then the Holy Spirit fell, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak in other tongues. Now, I want to emphasize one or two points here. The word baptism is an anglicized form of the Greek word. And the reason for that is that the translators of the King James were not united on baptism. And so, rather than explain this word in simple English, they anglicized it. But we have to consider the original use in the Greek. And the original use in the Greek of baptism was basically when a lady would have a piece of, shall I say, cloth, and she wanted to change the color of that cloth. She would put it in a dyeing fluid, D-Y-E-I-N-G, okay. She would put that cloth into that dyeing fluid, and the Greeks would say that that cloth was baptized. Well, what actually happened? Well, that dyeing fluid permeated every, shall I say, stitch of that cloth. And then another time that they used it was in olden days when ships would sink, you know, in warfare or something like that. And the ship would descend right to the bottom of the ocean. And the water would be around the ship, but it would be in the ship. And that is very important because in the baptism of the Holy Ghost, there is a sense that the Holy Spirit is within. We are filled with the Holy Ghost. But the difference between the anointings is this, and this has to be clearly understood. The anointings are not to be confused with the baptism of the Holy Ghost. For example, with the baptism of the Holy Ghost, there's a sense of fullness, and it's governed by the number 9. There are 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit. But they're interesting. The word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, prophecy, faith, healings, and tongues, and also miracles. But the word of wisdom, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge. Now, when we look at the anointings, it is different. So what constitutes the anointing? How would one describe the anointing? Well, don't forget, in Isaiah, we have the names of the 7 spirits of the Lord. They are the spirit of the Lord, they are the spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, and knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Now, they operated in Old Testament times as well as New Testament times, whereas the baptism of the Holy Ghost is uniquely for New Testament times. And how would one describe the anointing? Now, the baptism of the Holy Ghost is very clear. The Holy Ghost comes upon and fills us, and we are filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit, and we begin to speak in other tongues. We are filled. But how would one describe the anointing? Well, I'm just going to take one scripture, and these scriptures are repeated often. But in Judges 14 and verse 6, you know, speaking of Samson, it says, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, came upon him, came upon him. He was clothed upon with the Spirit of the Lord or the Spirit of Might, depending how we translate from the Hebrew, Spirit of Might. With that Spirit, of course, he could do mighty things and tearing the lion to pieces. But it came upon him. Now, I have said that the candlestick represents those seven spirits. And if you want an accurate description or appreciation of that candlestick, it is found in Rome. It is found in the carving on the arch of Titus. Because Titus was a Roman general at that time who encompassed Jerusalem. And although it was against his will, somehow his soldiers destroyed the temple. And yet, they made copies of some of the furniture in the temple. And why can I say that? Well, you see, many years ago, I was in an evangelical church, and it was the time of the charismatic movement. And although they knew I was Pentecostal, they wanted me to be their pastor. And so I came, and everything went well until the Lord said, "Well, now speak on the baptism of the Holy Ghost." I said, "If I do that, it would divide the church." He said, "Well, who are you preaching for? What they want to hear? Or what I want to say?" And I said, "Oh God, just may I consecrate my life to preach what you want me to say and not what the evangelicals there wanted me to say." And there, at that time, I started to preach on the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Amazing things happened. You know, people got baptized in the Holy Ghost, and, you know, some of the dear ladies, they said, "Oh, Lord, is this right?" And as they were kneeling down in their beds at night, you know, to pray, they got baptized with the Holy Ghost. Well, had a prayer meeting, and one of my elders spoke in other tongues, and before we could get the interpretation, I had one of my dear deacon's wives stuck her jaw out. And did she have a square jaw? She had a square jaw. Stuck it out and said no. And at that moment, wisdom prevails, I hope, and I closed the prayer meeting. But then I came in to the parsonage, which was just next door to the church, walked in, and in one of the rooms, the dining room actually, there was a white wall. And it was awesome. Across that white wall, past the candlestick of God. It was awesome. And as it passed, I could see, you know, the, shall I say, flames from the lamps and the smoke. It was awesome. You find that book in the Revelation. But one of the seven spirits came upon me, the spirit of wisdom. It came upon me. I was baptized in the Holy Ghost. But here was an experience whereby the spirit of wisdom came upon me. And so I can attest from Scripture, from personal experience, that the anointing comes upon one. And there are seven spirits of the Lord. And so it's distinct from the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And we are going to see that clearly in Scripture. Well, the candlestick. You know, the candlestick was very beautifully made. I read an article where it was estimated that it was impossible for anybody in our days to reproduce that candlestick. It was so intricate that nobody had the skill to reproduce it. Bezalel, he had the spirit of wisdom in order to make the candlestick. Well, there are certain factors I'd like to look at with you concerning the candlestick before we move on. Had a central shaft and then three shafts coming out. But it also had carvings in it. And the carvings were of pomegranates. And pomegranates speaks of love. And the lily, which speaks of purity. And there you see, the anointing should be cradled in love and purity. Well, I want to now look at the seven spirits of the Lord with you. The first one is called the Spirit of the Lord. It is the center shaft. And the Spirit of the Lord, we're told in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1, is the anointing to preach. And so, you know, when we are preaching, we want that anointing, the Spirit of the Lord, to be upon us, so that the Spirit of the Lord can direct our thoughts and honor his message that he's given us. The Spirit of the Lord, of course, is a tremendous privilege. It's given to those who preach and teach God's word. And we must understand that it is an anointing that the priests had to have when they entered the holy place. And it's a very interesting verse in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 41 when he's speaking of anointing, you know, the high priest. He speaks of anointing, ordaining, and consecration. And you know, I think that's very important. You know, someone who is anointed should be ordained, but they also should be consecrated to God. You see, when we look at the disciples, God placed upon them, the Lord Jesus Christ placed upon them anointing, giving them the power to preach, giving them the power to heal the sick. But you know, Judas had the same anointing as the others, but he despised that anointing. He didn't appreciate it. And one of the things that we should have is this, that when we're called to preach, we should be wholehearted, we should deliver all the counsel of God, and we should be truthful, and we should be consecrated. Consecrated to the ministry that God has given to us. It is a very high and holy calling. Now, the question is, you know, the anointing comes upon you. Well, what is the key to the anointing? Well, of course, you have to be called, you know, for the Spirit of the Lord, the anointing for preaching. But I was very interested in Elisha. You know, in 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 15, here Elisha is confronted by three kings. Two he won't recognize, and he'll only recognize Jehoshaphat, a righteous man who had flaws that ruined his kingdom. And that's one of the sad things, you know. You know, to be called of God, to be righteous, but to have flaws in one's life. And that those flaws destroy the work that God has been able to do in your life. It's a terrible thing to have flaws. Well, anyway, coming back to Elisha. They were asking him. Here they were in the wilderness. They had their armies. They had their cattle. Because when they went to fight in those days, not only did they have the soldiers, but they had all the servants and all the herdsmen and all the cattle. And Jehoshaphat said, is there a prophet here that we might inquire of? And of course, they said, there's Elisha who washed the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, he has the word of the Lord. So they went down to his house, and Elisha would recognize Jehoshaphat, but he wouldn't recognize the other two kings. But now this is the key. He asked for a musical instrument, a minstrel. And as he played, as he worshipped, the anointing came upon him. That is why we pay such great attention to our worship service. God has honored us by telling us that we should be a house of worship. And Sister Catherine is very zealous and jealous to make sure that only that which is acceptable to God ascends from this place. You see, God wants those, he seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And you see, true worship brings the anointing. Other music brings in other spirits. And that's why you have to be very careful, mothers and fathers, about the music that your children listen to. Because music opens the door for spirits. And the spirit of this age is only too willing to come in when he hears his music. And that is why, many churches cannot go on because they have contemporary music, the music of this world, and other spirits come and limit, you see. But we want to be honest and upright, truthful with God and man. And we want to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth so that a true anointing comes upon our messages. A true anointing comes upon our books. A true anointing comes upon our ministry in whatever phase it is. We want a true anointing. And a true anointing, you see, is opened up to us as we worship him in spirit and in truth. All right, that's the spirit of the Lord. Uniquely, it is in the pulpit, as it were. But now the next one is the spirit of wisdom, about which we have much to say and I will be coming back to. But the spirit of wisdom. Now, I want to develop a truth here, which is very important indeed. Who gets the spirit of wisdom? Who gets it? Well, Daniel tells us in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21, and this is very important, he giveth wisdom to the wise. In other words, if we will indeed walk in wisdom. And what basically does that mean? Well, you see, wisdom is given and comes from keeping the law, from keeping the law of God. In fact, that is the purpose that God gives wisdom, to keep the law. But as we keep the law, we become wise. God makes it very clear, Deuteronomy 4:6, this is your wisdom, to keep the law of God. Now then, Solomon was taught by his father, King David, that wisdom was the principal thing, and so he said to Solomon, with all thy getting, get wisdom. And then he gives the various, fruit and honors, rewards that come with wisdom. But why did Solomon get wisdom? Well, remembering what Daniel says, he giveth wisdom to the wise. And in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 9, King David is looking at his teenage son. Perhaps he may have been 18 at this time. 17, 18, something like that. Undoubtedly, Dr. Karam will tell us the months. But anyway, the thing is this. Oh, he knows it all. But anyway, the thing is this. You see, he's about 18. Is that all right? 18, 19, just before. Yes, okay. Well, I'm asking you. But anyway, about 18, shall we say. And King David is looking at Solomon. He's just about to hand over the throne to him, which you do when he comes to 19 years of age. And he's looking at his son. And he says, I know that you are a wise man. In other words, Solomon, in his youth, had dedicated himself to the scriptures, and he had indeed earned this accolade from King David, thou art a wise man. He has been instructed that wisdom is the most important thing. Now then, when he becomes king and God meets with him and says, what do you want? Solomon replies, give me wisdom and an understanding heart. And that pleases God, and God gives it to him. But God gave it to him, not just because he asked, but because he was a wise man. Because the book of Proverbs says, the fool seeketh wisdom and doesn't find it. You see. No, you study the word of God very carefully. To him that hath shall be given. And therefore, as we look at these anointings are given to people who have walked in the way of those anointings. Walked in the way of those anointings. And so, you see, very much like King Henry VIII of England. This is an English history lesson. At the beginning, he had studied Greek, he had studied Hebrew, he had deep knowledge of theology. Solomon had deep knowledge of the Word of God. And we are going to find out later on why these two failed. They both failed over women. But their beginning was very good because they had set their heart in the right way. And so the spirit of wisdom is given not only to those who ask, but to those who have applied their heart to wisdom, which is basically keeping the law of God. Now then, we come now to the next anointing, the spirit of understanding. And how we need understanding in these days. You know, the Lord looking down at Jerusalem And he says this in Luke 19 and verse 44. He says he's come up from Jericho. He's turning the corner. He's looking down over Jerusalem. And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if thou had only understood, if thou had only known the day of thy visitation." You see, as Pastor Paul said this morning, you know, from First Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32, the children of Issachar had understanding of the times. Jerusalem didn't know the day of their visitation. They had no understanding. And we have to cry out to God, "Oh God, give me understanding. Give me understanding of what I should do at any given moment, but also, you know, what are the times we're living in? And what is your purpose for Zion?" Well, God has told us to prepare for revival, but he has told us that he wants a Zion school in every nation. And thank God, you know, we're seeing that starting, and it's very encouraging. But it is to know that God wants teachers of righteousness raised up in every nation so that they will teach the people, and the people will be prepared for the times that are coming, which are times of persecution. And so we need the spirit of understanding. And then there is the spirit of counsel. Now there is an office in the Word of God, which we see very clearly, of counselor. It's one of the titles, one of the offices of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, a counselor. Now, to function in any office, we have to remember Hebrews 4, that grace is given according to the ministry that is given to us. And we have to know whether God has appointed us as a counselor in his body, in the church. You know, it's a very sad thing. You go to some hospitals, you get different opinions. Oh, dear me. And the government, you go to one government department, they give you one opinion, another, and so forth. There is no unanimity. Counseling is very serious indeed. What is a counselor? Well, the office is so high that in Esther, you find that the king, Ahasuerus, was surrounded by seven counselors to protect him, upon whom he could call in times of need. In the multitude of counselors, there wanteth not wisdom. In other words, we need to have counselors. King David had, of course, the finest of counselors. Ahithophel, when he was walking with God, it was said of him that when he went to him, it was like going to an angel of God. And what is the key to counseling? Well, you see, when you have to counsel a person. Now, King David said that my sentence will come from your presence. That my sentence will come from your presence. In other words, the king or the ruler, the pastor, elder, you know, is there, but the sentence must come from the throne. I learned it the hard way You know, when we were all at a certain Bible school together, we had some former drug addicts. And, we had to give them a lecture. You know, all they were doing, they were testifying about all their sinful life for about 55 minutes. And then, you know, Christians were getting an education in sins that they never heard of. And then the last 5 minutes, oh, Jesus, save me. And the audience, you know, was gasping and clapping, you see. And the Lord said, tell them to stop it. They're honoring Satan, and they've got to stop. So I gave them a lecture, you see, and, they wouldn't do it again. And God works it out, you see, that we were all in a meeting together, unbeknown to others. There I was sitting on the platform, and they were trying to give their testimony, keep looking at me, you see, and I was shaking my finger. But anyway, when they got away from me and went to other places, I'm afraid they did not listen. And the result was, you see, in vacation time, they fell back into their awful, simple life. How they got back, I don't know. They must have just crawled back to Bible school. Anyway, one of them, you know, was in a very bad way and going cold turkey. And, you know, the students were about 18 years of age and never seen anything like this. So they were rushed down to my apartment and said, oh, Pastor, come. So-and-so's going cold turkey. Just what I was waiting for, to give him a good lecture. I bounded up the stairs. I was much younger then. I bounded up the stairs and entered the room, and I was prepared for a lecture. And suddenly the spirit of counsel hit me, and I said, God will still use you, and God will give you a church of 3,000 people. You know, I was trying to shut my mouth, you see, but I couldn't. It was the spirit of counsel. And that has come to pass. That has come to pass. He has had. I'm not sure if he's still in the ministry, but, you know, he had a very large church of about 3,000. See, God did not want me to give the lecture that I had prepared. God had another word for him. And that word brought life. And that word lifted him up and put him where God wanted him. You see, we have to be careful. You know, we can't go on principle. We have to go on what God gives to us. And so it's a very solemn thing, counseling. You've got to know God. And you've got to know that that's your ministry. And you've got to know that when you counsel, you should be counseling that person. And so the spirit of counsel is very important indeed. Then there comes the next one, the spirit of might or strength. You know, it's very, very real. You look in the Word of God, and King David, as he gets older, cries out, O God, my strength, my strength. The psalmists were constantly crying out and acknowledging God was their strength. You know, I had that experience when my wife was an invalid for 4 years, and the spirit of strength was upon me. I could go. I just felt super strength until the evening when she died and God lifted that from me. And I felt just like an ordinary man. I could not have coped with the situation with my wife, having to run the church and fellowship and so forth, write books at the same time. I could not have done it, but for the spirit of strength. And it's very interesting. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 29. He tells us that the strength of God is perfected in weakness. And sometimes, you know, you feel weak, but the spirit of strength comes into you and you can fulfill all your duties, and you can fulfill that which normally you could not have done. It is wonderful, this spirit of strength is wonderful. Of course, it came upon especially Samson. See, Samson was consecrated to God from a child. But, you see, when God used him, there was that flaw in his character, that immorality. And that brought him down at the end, where Delilah took the strength of God away from him. You don't want anybody taking your anointing from you. See, but Samson, you know, was strong, and here he was, fulfilling God's will. You know, someone saw him in heaven, and they had questioned if Samson would be in heaven, you see. And they had a revelation, you know, around the throne, and here were some Old Testament saints, and one young man came out. He said, "I'm Samson." He said, "You know, I repented. I cried out to God that he give me one more opportunity." And he said, "It cost my life, but I had the anointing back." Well, we don't want to pay with our lives for the anointing that somehow we may have lost through disobedience. But the strength of God is very, very real. And you see, there's a special promise in God's word in Psalm 84 and verse 7. It says, you know, that those in Zion will go from strength to strength, or company to company. In other words, one of the attributes, you know, of those who dwell in Mount Zion is to experience God's strength. And we shall need it in the days that are coming. Because the word of God is very clear. It says, "The young men will fail, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." Actually, Isaiah 41 and verse 1, the Hebrew says, they will have an exchange of strength, exchanging our puny strength for his divine strength. Oh, we've got to believe God for the days that lie ahead, for these anointings. Well, then, there is the spirit of knowledge. You know, knowledge is so important. You know, in the natural, I mean, unless one has knowledge, one can do very little. Unless you have knowledge, you can't bake a cake. You can't prepare a meal. You can't set up a building. You have to have knowledge. And knowledge comes from God, and it's given to fulfill the particular calling that God has for us. You see, when the Lord appeared to me as wisdom, you know, he said, "I have not created everyone equal." He said, "I have a kingdom to run." And he said, in order to run this kingdom, there are many tasks, many special, shall I say, trades. In order, and God, you know, put before me the world, and it seemed like in a flash I could see everybody working different occupations. But everything needed, you see. And this is the point. See, one of the keys in life is to know your place in God. For example, there are the farmers. And God clearly shows us in Isaiah 28 that it is he that gives to the farmer knowledge so that he will be able to bring forth a harvest. You know, I don't even know how to plant seed, you see. And yet the Lord spoke to me that we should have these little gardens you've probably seen. And so, am I going to do it? Uh-oh, no, no, no. That is not my calling, and I don't step into something I'm not qualified to do, and there are many things I'm not qualified to do. And so I ask. And two girls, Denise and Rebecca, say, oh, yes, we would delight to have a garden. And so we said, let us make it experimental and see, you know, if it's the will of God. Well, we have a bumper harvest. Oh, of tomatoes and carrots and goodies, those, what else? We got a little greenhouse out there, which is a state-of-the-art thing. The actual windows open and shut automatically according to the heat inside. And so the girls don't have to run out at night and quickly shut the windows, you see. It's done automatically. But God, I felt, was saying, yes, I'm blessing you naturally in this garden. And I'm blessing the fruit of it. But it is symptomatic of what I'm going to do and what I am doing in Zion. Oh, yes. I felt God speak that so clearly to me. Praise the Lord. A bumper little harvest, and it was our experimental year. Praise the Lord. Well, the spirit of knowledge, what is it? Well, it helps us to learn. In Daniel chapter 1 and verse 17, it's the skill in learning to acquire knowledge. But you see, God gives us the ability to learn the things that are necessary in the occupation that he has designated for us. And that is why, you see, our life must be governed by God. You know, the secular life. You know, are we in the job that God has ordained for us? If we are, two things are given to us. Number one, joy, because the man that God is pleased with, he gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy. See? And you have a joy in your occupation. Joy in your occupation. You know, when my wife was very sick, of course, she couldn't clean the apartment. And I had a little girl called Tammy Tucker who was here. And she said, oh, Grandpa, I love to clean. I said, welcome to my apartment, dear. Do you remember that, honey? Yes. See, I always tell the truth. See, there's... Anyway, yeah, you know, it was such a joy to open the door and say, come in, dear. And there is the apartment. And you'll excuse me, won't you, while I go out? Well, there you are. You know, I don't have any such joy in cleaning an apartment, you see. I say, well, I wasn't designated for it. I wasn't called for it, you see. You have to be very spiritual at times, you see. But anyway, the thing is, what I'm trying to say, and it is very important, that as I speak, you are to ask yourselves, do I enjoy what I'm doing? Do I enjoy what I'm doing? Do I enjoy what I'm doing? Do I enjoy it? See? And am I able to do it? Am I able to do it? Am I able to do it? See, those are the two keys. If you enjoy doing something, Oh, I would enjoy, you know, the violin, you see. I don't have the ability. So, you see, you just mustn't have joy. You must have the ability. Those two things will enable you to know what you should be doing. And that spirit of knowledge, you see, is given so that you might fulfill what God wants you to do. Now we're coming to the last of the seven spirits. And this is called the spirit of the fear of the Lord. It is called in Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 6, my treasure. In other words, God. God's treasure. His treasure. Now, this is important. You see, the fear of the Lord, and in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 3, speaking of Jesus, it said, he shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. In other words, the understanding of what pleases God and what does not. And one is governed by that. But how does one acquire that treasure? And I want you to understand this. It's so important. It's the key why some fail and some don't. You see, the way is given to us in Proverbs chapter 2, in the first part of that chapter. It says, you know, if you will keep my commandments, see, and then seek wisdom, cry after knowledge, lift up your voice for understanding, then you will have the fear of the Lord. Now, why did Henry VIII and King Solomon miss it? They had wisdom, but wisdom is not sufficient. You see, both Henry VIII and King Solomon were very wise young men. They were noted for their wisdom, of course, Solomon more than Henry VIII. But they were also good theologians. Henry VIII was able to discourse in Greek, in the New Testament, Hebrew, in the Old Testament. And Solomon, of course, knew the law. And King David said, you're a wise man. But with this wisdom and this knowledge, both kings made a terrible shipwreck of their lives. And, well, Solomon lost half his kingdom through it when he died, and King Henry VIII, you know, had all kinds of problems after that. But why? You see, and this is the answer. You can seek God for wisdom and have wisdom. God might be gracious and give you understanding and knowledge as you seek God. You might be a counselor, perhaps like Ahithophel. But Ahithophel lacked one thing, the fear of God. He chose to go with Absalom because he was offended by David's adultery with Bathsheba. But the all-important thing is this. What is, if I could say this reverentially, the most important part of the anointing? It is to have the spirit of the fear of the Lord, which is his treasure. The fear of the Lord coming upon your life will cause you to be very careful what you say, very careful what you do, very careful that you do only those things that please the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is a treasure that will keep you. Henry VIII did not have it. King Solomon did not have it. Have you got it? You see, there's a way. The way is through wisdom and knowledge and understanding. In other words, we have to appreciate wisdom. We have to appreciate knowledge. We have to appreciate understanding. And you see, as we appreciate the things of God, you see, we qualify to be able to ask God, "Oh Lord, will you clothe me with the spirit of the fear of the Lord, that, oh God, I will walk in thy ways, and I will do those things that please you. The spirit of the fear of the Lord will keep you." Will keep you. And so, we are coming to the thought now of the anointings. I want to come back to the spirit of wisdom, because I feel tonight that God will be gracious and give unto many the spirit of wisdom. You don't necessarily always feel it when it comes upon you, but somehow you're aware of the presence of this anointing. Well, I want to look at the spirit of wisdom. You see, to whom is the spirit of wisdom given? Well, I said to the wise. Does that mean only pastors? No. No, it does not. Because in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17, we're told that the Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesian church. You know, the Ephesian church was a Pentecostal church. It was filled with people who were exercising the gifts and ministries. But he was praying for the church, that God would give to them the spirit of wisdom. They already had the baptism of the Holy Ghost. No, he was going higher up. He wanted the spirit of wisdom for them. And you say, well, does that include me? Well, perhaps you'd like to turn to James. James chapter 1 and verse 5. And here is James, a brother, half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 5, he said, if any of you, well, that includes every one of us, every Christian, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. The point is this: some of these anointings are selective. Spirit of the Lord for preaching, that is clear. Spirit of counsel to the counselor. The spirit of the fear of the Lord to one who qualifies. But the spirit of wisdom, as you study the word of God, is open to all God's people. You see, the purpose that God declared, that he had raised up the nation of Israel, was to manifest the wisdom of God, that everybody would look upon them and say, "Oh, they are a wise people." Yes. And in Ephesians, it says this, that through the church, God wants to show forth his wisdom unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, and all the unseen hosts, that they may understand the wisdom of God through his church. Therefore, God wants to anoint his people with the spirit of wisdom. He wants us to be wise. He wants us to be those that treasure wisdom. Not the fool, but ones who treasure wisdom. For God giveth wisdom to the wise, Daniel says. Well, tonight, I believe God. I think we heard very clearly in that prophecy that, do you believe? Do you believe for the anointing tonight? Amen? In other words, God is saying, look, tonight, I want to anoint you with the spirit of wisdom. That the spirit of wisdom will come upon you. That the spirit of wisdom will direct you. That God can have wise churches in Zion. And that he can use us as a fellowship to manifest his wisdom to the unseen hosts. It's very humbling when you think of it. It's all in the Word of God. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, not doubting. Not doubting. That's why Jesus spoke so much about being like little children. The little child, when he asks his mummy or daddy for something, he does not doubt that they will give it to him. He doesn't doubt. If he wants his coat, he asks mummy, mummy will give the coat, put it on him. He doesn't doubt. And God the Father wants us to be like little children, that when we ask, we will receive, because we do not doubt. Now tonight, we're going to believe God that he is going to confirm the word of this message. Amen. It's been confirmed already in a sense through prophecy. See, the anointing. And I hope I've made it clear the difference between the baptism of the Holy Ghost and the anointings. Tonight, the spirit of wisdom. Then, you know, I want you to so go in and want God's wisdom that you will then ask for knowledge and understanding, and that you will end up, you know, qualifying to have his treasure, the fear of the Lord that will keep you on the right path.